Please be seated. Taking your Bibles, turn with me for a short reading in Matthew 7, and then to Job 22 for a short reading there. Matthew chapter 7. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray again for your grace and help. As we now, O Lord, sit to hear your word, we pray for ears to hear it. We pray, Lord, that we would not be wind over a rock. We pray that you would make us bread. O gracious God, let us rise in health to the word of God and receive it meekly and plant it in us, we pray. Revive us, reform us, renew us by it. Make us more like Christ by it. Set us more firmly and fixedly upon him. We ask that you would do this, O gracious God. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. We are helpless. We lift our hands to you like small children. Help us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Turn with me now to Job 22. I read that passage to you, beloved, because in Job 22, Eliphaz comes to his third speech. He is the older, we presume, of the three friends, for he is the one singled out at the end of the book by God, at the end of the ordeal. God expresses his burning anger against Eliphaz in 42:7. He comes here with his third speech, and in this speech, Eliphaz does something that has not been done before by the friends. He starts hanging specific sins around the neck of Job. Accusations, but they are false. There's no evidence for them. But Eliphaz knows that he must increase the severity of his judgments of Job because he is not getting through with what he has offered so far. Beloved, here we learn much about the dark art of accusation. It is the work of the devil. 22:1-11. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. This is God's word. What is wrong with a man who can see a speck, but cannot see a log? Something's wrong. To see a small little thing and not be able to see an enormous thing, something is wrong with that man. A speck is light, it is tiny, hard to see. At the very worst, it is just a nuisance. A speck in your eye does not cause you any serious impairment. You can keep driving while you try to dig it out. You can almost do everything you were doing before you had a speck, which also means you are not a big problem to others. But a log in your eye, a log is large, it is heavy, everyone can see it. It is far worse than a nuisance. A log in your eye means you are off balance, you are impaired, you are a problem for others. If a log is in your eye, you are not able to function in a healthy and normal way. What is wrong then with a man who can see a speck in his brother's eye, but cannot see the log in his own eye? The answer, quite simply, is blindness. The man has a unique kind of blindness. And this, of course, is why Jesus puts the speck and the log in the eye and not in the mouth, not in the ear. He puts it in the eye in this teaching because he is drawing our attention to the way we see, particularly the way we see others, especially other Christians in the church, and the way we look on them with judgment. When we are harsh, when we are severe with others, when we are merciful with ourselves and long-suffering with ourselves, we are operating out of a unique kind of blindness. Over here, we jump all over people. But when we are considering ourselves, we hoist ourselves up on our shoulders and start singing John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt, marching ourselves to ease and praise. Beloved, it's the blindness of self-love to see the worst in others and not to see the worst in ourselves means we love ourselves more than we love goodness. Think about that. It means we love ourselves more than we love righteousness. It means we love ourselves more than we love truth. This is why Eliphaz is pounding Job with severe and false accusations, especially in verse 5 through 11, telling Job that he is a social oppressor. Job, your wealth and fall from it can only mean one thing. You have done this and this and this. You have not been a social caretaker. Eliphaz has no specific evidence that Job has been an oppressor of the weak, but he now makes those accusations. He intensifies his own severity because he is desperate, Eliphaz is, to justify himself. That's what this is about. Eliphaz has said so much. So much is in the air now from his mouth. He's on the record with so much, he has to try to justify having said it all. And so he becomes more severe, more intense. Instead of doing what would feel like self-murder to him, saying he is wrong. If Eliphaz could see the log in his own eye, he would say of himself what God says of him at the end of Job's ordeal. My anger burns against you and against your two friends. Can you imagine if Eliphaz had a burning anger against Eliphaz? What would we call that? We would call that conversion. We would call that a work of the Holy Spirit. We would call that a man who's going to go home justified, because remember the last time you saw a man with a burning anger against himself? Luke 18, the tax collector beating his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was a tax collector angry at a tax collector. Imagine if Eliphaz could suddenly see himself as God sees him. He would not need to justify himself. The dominion and darkness of his self-love would be broken. He would have more self-doubt about his judgments of others than he does. And he would reserve his severity for himself. In Matthew 7:5, Jesus says, you cannot see clearly until you take the log out of your own eye. You are blinded by self-love until then. Your severe and harsh judgments of others are not about godliness. As much as we like to think they are about godliness, if we are severe with others and not with ourselves, then our judgments cannot be about godliness, because our judgments are faulty. We're not giving the judgment upon ourselves that we give upon others. So it cannot be about godliness. If it were, you would have removed the corruption from your own life already. You would have stopped talking the way you keep talking. You would have stopped stealing the way you keep stealing. You would have stopped pursuing sexual immorality the way you keep pursuing it. If your criticisms of the world were really about godliness, you would have done so much more to break the power of corruption in yourself. Jesus says, you cannot see clearly until the log is removed, and then and only then will you be able to see a speck for what it really is. And not just see the speck, but then and only then will you be able to draw near to take it out. Because now you will not just be a judge who sees, but you'll be a physician who comes to heal, who comes to make the living organ better. Restoring someone to health, the health of goodness, to the health of righteousness, to the health of truth, will become your chief work when the log is out of your eye. Beloved, what happens when the blindness of self-love controls the way we see other people? We become more severe in our judgments. And that means, beloved, that we end up inviting God to deal severely with us. Matthew 7:2, Jesus says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You like to use severity and rigidity? That is what God will use with you. You like to use mercy and healing? That is what God will use with you. Jesus taught his disciples that in his kingdom, self-love and its severe judgments find no oxygen, receive no reward. Matthew 5:7, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And Jesus said through James in James 2:12, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. This is why God is angry with Eliphaz at the end of Job's ordeal. My anger burns against you and against your two friends. The Lord does not say to Eliphaz, I have fountains of mercy for you. I have storehouses of compassion for you, Eliphaz. He doesn't say that at all, because Eliphaz is not offered that at all. He gets back what he has offered. Remember what Job cried out back in chapter 19, verse 21? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. He cries that twice because they were not having mercy on him. They were accusing to condemn him, to tell him he was separated from God. And they did this because they did not see themselves as needing much mercy. Remember what our Lord Jesus said about the woman. I just reminded you earlier today, those who love much have been forgiven much. These are the most brittle, stingy, hard-hearted, legalistic men in the church for that simple reason. They have not been forgiven much. Not because they don't need to be forgiven much, but they don't even care to know how much. Those who are proud have a very narrow view of God. The proud think it is only God's job to approve of them. That's their entire interior world of God. He exists to congratulate them for living the kind of life they're living. Because you really do need the congratulations of the most important being. And that's how they think about God. Which means that the proud do not think God needs to wash them again. The proud do not think God needs to cleanse them and forgive them, change their diaper of sin. They don't think God needs to do that to them. The proud do not think God needs to dress their nakedness. They do not think God needs to embrace them and pity them and be crucified for them. They're not that needy before God, the proud. When we do not come to take these things from God that you have just heard, we do not have them to give to others. Beloved, when you meet a tight-fisted, stingy, legalistic Christian, whether it's in the mirror or in this church, you are meeting someone who is handicapped by pride. Let your heart break for them. They need a miracle. When we do not come to take these things from God, we do not have them to give to others. We are then proud, we are then severe, we are then blind, and we are under the dominion and the darkness of self-love, which is a work of the devil. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, right? Revelation 12:10 says as much. And Eliphaz here is extending Satan's territory, doing Satan's work. Satan started in the garden, as you know, started in the garden by making accusations first against God and putting them in the ears of men. And when he succeeded and man fell in sin, then Satan began making accusations about men and putting them in the ears of God. He is a revolving door of accusation, accusing everyone in every way he can. God to men, men to God. He has no other channel. He's like the worst Soviet bloc country with one station. Always accusation all the time. And yes, that is a commentary about Soviet bloc nations. Satan cares not at all to preserve the reputation of the godly. And he cares not at all to see mercy flourish by the grace of the gospel. Eliphaz has taken up the work of the devil. He is destroying the reputation of a godly man, and he is withholding mercy from that man. Our God, of course, cares about a man's reputation. And God, of course, cares about the flourishing of mercy. Why does God care about these two things? A man's reputation and the flourishing of mercy. He cares about these things because a man's reputation is tied to righteousness. And righteousness has its origin in God. It's an attribute of God. It is to God's own glory that righteousness, wherever it be found, is guarded, protected, honored, not slandered, not mocked, not called unrighteousness, which is what Eliphaz is doing with Job. Satan's perfect world would be a world where people would falsely say no one is righteous. Satan wants the world where the whole idea of righteousness is forgotten and we assign it to no one. And what about mercy? God cares about mercy because mercy is an attribute of God. No man can be reconciled to God apart from the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. No man can walk with God apart from his mercy. No man can rest and hope in God apart from his mercy. And beloved, no man can love God apart from God's mercy. Of course God would care about mercy. So Satan's perfect world would be a world where people find no mercy and come to never expect that God could be merciful, that we forget that he is merciful. That would be a world without the gospel, or a nation without the gospel, or a town without the gospel, or a church without the gospel. America seems on a fast-track pace to forget mercy, to cancel mercy. The Lord made it known in his very earliest revelation how much he cared for these two things, the reputation of a man's righteousness and the mercy man desperately needs to return to God. Listen with me to what our Lord says in Deuteronomy 19. Listen to how much he cares about the righteousness that clings to a man when God has begun to build that man anew by grace. Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall fear and hear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Our God knows where false accusations originate, with the devil, so he calls it an evil to be purged from the midst of the church. This is why the catechisms of the Protestant Reformation address this so very carefully when explaining the ninth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Remember, the ninth commandment is not thou shalt not bear arms. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie or slander or tear down a man's reputation. Luther's Small Catechism explains this commandment saying, we should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way, everything that he's doing. Strive to explain it in the kindest way. Our own Westminster Larger Catechism, in explaining the same commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, says it is our duty to be preserving and promoting truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocence, a ready receiving of a good report, and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. And what has God revealed to us about mercy in his earliest revelation? Well, think about what God did with Joseph in Genesis. You could read about the life of Joseph this afternoon. Begin somewhere around Genesis 42 and go to 50. What did God do with Joseph? Joseph's whole life took place just like Job's life, under the purposeful providence of God to be a revelation to the church that mercy is the bedrock of men's relations with God and therefore with one another. God raises up Joseph in the house of his father Jacob. But Joseph's brothers become fiercely jealous of him. They throw him into a pit. They sell him off to slave traders. They go home to their father and say, "Dad, our brother has been killed by an animal." They lie about that. Joseph ends up in Egypt, where God greatly blesses him. Joseph rises to a high position. He becomes lord and governor of all the land of Egypt, in control of all the wealth of Egypt. Years later, when a great famine comes upon the whole world, Joseph's brothers have to come down to Egypt to buy grain. They do not recognize their brother Joseph. They think he's dead. He recognizes them. He had the power in that moment. He had the power of life and death over them. He could bring wrath and condemnation down upon these brothers. In fact, in the moment he revealed to them who he really was, the text says that they could not speak for dread of him. The text says they were dismayed at his presence when they knew who he was. 45, verse 3. Why? Because they had realized in those moments that the one they thought they had killed, he is alive. He is at the height of power. He is standing before them as their judge. They have suddenly been summoned to a judgment day when they simply thought they were going to the store. That could happen to you. And what would Joseph do? Well, he could have accused them. He could have rubbed their faces in their murderous hearts. He could have had them all watch as he took off their heads one by one. But Joseph had already overheard these men accusing themselves. Through a translator, he knew that their hearts, by God's grace, had already been rent. Meaning Joseph understood that God had already visited these men because they were accusing themselves. So he did not add anything to their burning conscience. He showed them mercy. And as soon as he revealed to his brothers who he was, he said, and I quote, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. It is not you who sent me here, but God." Genesis 45, 5 and 8. Can you imagine a man or a woman so full of mercy that when somebody sins against them, they say, "Do not be angry with yourself for what you have done to me." Can you imagine that? Beloved, you are called to that. You are called to this life if you are united to Jesus Christ. You cannot find this principle in the world. Joseph, in saying those words, justified God's providence in his brothers sinning against him. You When you say to your wife, to your children, do not be angry with yourself for sinning against me, you justify God's providence in letting them sin against you because you know that their sin against you has been ordered by God to create an opportunity for you to wash them, embrace them, declare to them the gospel of grace that captivates you. Their sin is not a nuisance to you. Well, it's an obstacle, isn't it? It's going to change your day. It's going to change what you talk about at night. It could make for an hour-long conversation when you wanted to watch TV. Who cares, though? We are talking about trading on the commerce of the gospel. You cannot pay a big enough cable bill to get that opportunity. Beloved, the dark art of accusation has nothing to do with the gospel of grace. Joseph forgives his brothers. He embraces his brothers. He hangs on the necks of his brothers. He kisses his brothers. They still think they're going to be dead, so he has to hang on their necks longer. He has to touch them tenderly, to use everything he has, words and body language, to convince them that they have come into contact with the kingdom of God. And then Joseph gives them all property and riches in his kingdom, Egypt. Do you see what this is? Joseph is another Job. Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph's life is a foreshadowing of the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would understand that mercy is at the bedrock of all our relations with men, because it is at the bedrock of any relation with God. Jesus was cast away by his own people like Joseph. He was put to death by his own people like Joseph. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended like Joseph to the heights of power and to the heights of dominion. But his resurrection was bodily, from a real death. Joseph was just a type, so his death wasn't like our Lord's. Our Lord's was ultimate death. His resurrection was ultimate glory. And instead of coming back and destroying those who crucified him, Jesus embraces and kisses. Beloved, you can read Genesis about Joseph, and you can go to your grave knowing exactly what it's going to be like to wake up in heaven. Kissing, embracing. Don't be embarrassed by that. There's no salvation apart from it. Do you think going to heaven is going to be 40 years of accusations? 100 years of purgatory? It was already told in Genesis what it was going to be like to stand before the risen Christ. Church, what have we done? He kisses and embraces, and what does he do, our Lord Jesus? He gives property and riches in his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. By grace and providence, his people learn to become their own accusers, like Joseph's brothers. And when they look to Jesus, they don't get more accusation then. He does not accuse. He covers them in mercy. So what lessons must we take from God's hatred of ruining the reputations of righteous men? And what lessons do we take from God's love of judgment heavily weighed by mercy? Three lessons. One, we must say less about the sins of others. We must. What do you hear at home? We must say less about the sins of others. Now, did you hear that well? I didn't say we must say nothing about the sins of others. If I said we must say nothing about the sins of others, then we have to go back and erase last Sunday's sermon about the wicked. No, we must learn to say less about the sins of others. Eliphaz angered God by speaking so many accusations against Job. He would have shown God much more honor if he had simply said less. By overspeaking, Eliphaz is tearing down righteousness where God had built it up in Job's life. Beloved, that will give you power against slander. You will have no power against slander if you just fear being accused of slander. That is not thinking about the honor of God. That's thinking about the honor of you. Do you know what will give you power against slander? Realizing that when you start speaking against another Christian especially, you better be so careful not to touch or tear the righteousness that God has built in them as a new creature in Christ. Because he loves his righteousness. Listen, when we interpret people's actions in the worst possible light, we are actually serving the devil. His ambition, the devil, is to tear down people's reputations and make everyone think there is no righteousness in God's people. So stop and think before you accuse. Do not by passion reach out and destroy something God has created. Lesson two, we must practice the art of holy accusation. Our Lord Jesus never forbids accusations. He never forbids judgments. What he forbids are false and severe accusations. What he forbids are false and severe judgments. An accusation can be holy. It can be set apart for the service of God, which means that God's ways are going to be carefully followed in crafting and delivering the accusation. Matthew 18 spells out the ways of God for this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Did you hear that? That instruction, that way of God, is designed to maximize mercy. Because your brother may immediately do a V8. I can't believe you're right. I am a sinner. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm just like all the other sinners of history. I wasn't in my right mind. Thank you for coming to me. And mercy triumphs because the sin isn't posted all over town. Our Lord then adds, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Holy accusation never sees accusation as the end. It's the means. It's designed to win our brother back, to pull him in closer, to get sin out of the way so we can rejoice in the new man together in Christ. Then our Lord Jesus says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Echoes of Deuteronomy 19. So a holy accusation proceeds privately before publicly, and it has as its goal to win the brother, the sister back from their sinning. Thus, a holy accusation requires slowness, requires prayer, requires waiting, and sometimes you will have to even wait for a second witness. And if you don't have a second witness, God is presiding over that, not having a second witness. Wait on the Lord, and you may be surprised to find out that the second witness is the sinner himself who comes to be his own accuser. Which brings us to the last lesson. We must look upon all Christians in the light of the gospel. In the light of the law, we are all simply transgressors. In the light of the law, we are all hated by God. That's the best the law can do. In the light of the gospel, we are all loved by God in Jesus Christ. By the light of the gospel, we are all washed of our filth, dressed in the righteous robes of God's Son. And so we must see one another always in the light of the gospel. And that must be the light we bring to any rebuke, any accusation. If we remember this, we will always strive to add something even when we need to accuse. And it will sound maybe like this: brother, sister, in Christ you have been freely justified, and now the power of sin is broken in you. Well, pastor, I thought we were coming to accuse them. Beloved, there is no accusation that goes around the gospel of justification. There is no true and godly accusation of men. It's all satanic if it skips announcing that whatever I'm about to say does not change the bonds you have to the Savior. We might go on to say, my accusation is not being made to separate you from Christ, nor to separate you from me. I actually want us to walk together in righteousness. I too am a sinful man. I only make this accusation to see you rejoice in Jesus again and rise in the power of the new man. In Zechariah 3, the prophet tells us this is exactly how the Lord looks at us. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Do you see what has happened? The Lord Jesus has risen because Satan has appeared to accuse Joshua the priest, who is filthy. The Lord Jesus rises and he speaks a word first in favor of Joshua, not because Joshua is not filthy, but because Joshua has already been a brand plucked from the fire of God's judgments. God has already accepted Joshua in Christ. No way can an accusation be brought against him to push him away from this love, away from this mercy. The Lord Jesus says, "I have taken your iniquity away." John the Apostle speaks the same way. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Beloved, there is, in fact, and this is going to sound frightening, there is no ministry of accusation in the kingdom of God. There is only rebukes that are hidden in this glorious packaging of grace. The first thing that touches as we draw near to somebody with a rebuke is actually the grace of the gospel. We carefully think how to say it, like the apostles, before they get to that little bit of lead that will hopefully be a proper weight of rebuke. You cannot let your passions engage other men. You must let the passion of Christ be the engagement. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you, O God, that we have seen here with Eliphaz how men in the church, ourselves too often, take up the work of the devil and willy-nilly start to tear at the righteousness that you have built and those you have saved. Forgive us, O God, for all the ways we have done this. Forgive us, O God, for the way we have even done this privately and secretly in our heart and mind. But we thank you for the grace that kept it from going out of our mouth. But Father, we do confess, it is often true that a spirit of accusation dwells more heavily upon us than a spirit of mercy. And it is evidenced, Lord, in how cool and indifferent we are towards our brothers and sisters in the congregation of Jesus Christ. We see this one and that one, and we have haughty, accusatory thoughts of them. And so our life shows it. 6 months, 6 years, a decade of indifference toward that one and that one and that one. Because we think they're weird. We think they're wrong. We think there's a problem with them. We think that the biggest problem with them is they're not like us. And so we retreat from them, and our love grows cold, and it reaches the temperature of the devil. Oh, gracious God, renew us. May the mighty winds of your Spirit blow away this air of accusation that so easily rests upon us like a fog. Rebuke us. Let us know that we are alive in Christ, and the power of Christ in us is greater than the power of these things. And Father, we pray that we would gain much skill in knowing how to speak. And if we have no skill, let us at least have enough wits to not speak. Make us like Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.